So, I love a good mystery. Whether it's CSI, NCIS, Criminal Minds, or even a good Sir Arthur Conan Doyle novel. I love a good mystery. Maybe this makes me a little bit weird, but I kind of like the murder mysteries better because the danger makes it even more tense. It brings out the intensity of what's going on. And the key question to any murder case is, who did it? Who did it? Right? At the end of this month is Good Friday. It's a day that we celebrate the death of Jesus. And I know that sounds a little strange, but by the time we get there, hopefully you're with me and you understand why we're celebrating the death of someone that we proclaim to love. As we head towards that celebration, we're going to dive into a little bit of a murder mystery, a whodunit of sorts. Starting today, we're going to examine who killed Jesus. Crime scene investigation is a difficult and time-consuming task. You can't just jump to conclusions based on a whim and a hunch. Usually you have to sort through a lot of information. You have to form several theories and eliminate those that are dropped out by evidence or eyewitness accounts. In the next few weeks, we're going to examine the evidence and follow a few leads on this question. Starting today in John chapter 18. Open with me, if you would, to John chapter 18. If you don't have your Bible with you, that's fine. The text is going to be up on the screen. We have Bibles for you before you leave. As we come to this passage, Jesus has just been betrayed by Judas, one of his own men. Peter had tried to ward off a mob by cutting off one of their ears, only to deny Jesus moments later, even though he was one of Jesus' closest companions. And apart from John and Peter, Jesus stood alone in the face of his accusers, in the religious leaders of Israel, in their leader's house, Caiaphas. They've attempted to lure Jesus into incriminating himself rather than following the biblical standard of presenting evidence and witnesses first and then opening up questions. Now, the religious leaders are frustrated because they can't trip Jesus up. So they change their tactics, and this is where we dive into the story. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Since the Jewish council did not have the legal right to put Jesus to death, as we'll see later, the case had to be brought before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. But these men, while they're plotting and scheming murder in their hearts, were very careful to follow the letter of God's law and not enter a Gentile's house. Don't let that go unnoticed, by the way. Pilate's responsibility for maintaining peace and order was the reason he was there in Jerusalem to begin with. See, it was the time of Passover. Passover celebrated Israel's liberation from bondage to Egypt. It was a time when patriotic fervor and passion ran its highest. So, to ensure his power was not threatened by any sort of demonstration, Pilate was there to enforce his power. Pilate was responsible to the emperor Tiberius Caesar for the military, financial, and judicial proceedings in Judea, but his delegated authority was hanging on simply by a thread. Roman historians account that Tiberius was furious with Pilate for his insensitive governing and even accusing him of taking bribes and carrying out executions without a trial. In fact, on two accounts, other historians recount how Pilate had already stirred up major demonstrations in Jerusalem himself. He had displayed and flaunted the Roman emperor's image on their military equipment. That's against Jewish law. Do not make unto yourselves any graven image. So the Jews revolted. Now one revolt, okay, that might be a new leader's mistake. But two, oh, now there's a problem, Tiberius thinks anyway. Now there's another where Pilate actually tries to confiscate some of the wealth of the temple in order to carry out public waterworks. And there's a revolt there. So his power is already threatened. He's at a very precarious and vulnerable place in his life. So those are the major suspects in this passage right now. The Jewish religious leaders and Pilate, the Roman oppressor. Not exactly what you would call close friends. They were not anywhere close to being companions. They divided in almost every way. So Pilate asks them, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" As though it were absolutely normal. "Okay, what about this guy? What's next?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. They kind of present Jesus here as like, well, we wouldn't be bringing him here unless he had done anything else. That's their accusation. In fact, in the other Gospels, we see that there are at least seven accusations. And the Gospels list these. He threatens to destroy the temple. He's an evildoer. He perverts the nation. He has forbidden the Jews to pay taxes. He's a revolutionary agitator. He makes himself king. He claims to be the Son of God. Now, some of those are just blatant lies and completely false. The common theme, though, betrays the issue at the heart of Jesus' accusers. If you notice, it seems that they believe he has laid claim to an authority and power that is beyond his right, and in fact threatens their own. And so they bring those accusations before Pilate. But do you catch what they say here? It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. The trial hasn't even happened yet, and they have already reached their verdict that this man deserves death, just with the accusation. In fact, they had been after this all along. In John chapter 11, we see their reaction after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. So the chief priests and Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." So from that day on, they made plans to put him to the death all that time ago. Here, Jesus had just proven that he had authority over death, and their idea is, let's put him to death. Not exactly the sharpest tools in the box, right? But they were concerned about their position of authority. He has authority over life and death, and you're concerned about your authority here. So much so that they began plotting to kill him. They had even determined his verdict before the trial had begun in earnest on the night of his arrest. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death, it says in Matthew 27. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. This is a parallel accounting. It says they had already determined what they are going to choose, what they are going to press for. Nothing but death would satisfy. This was a kangaroo court. The verdict was determined before a piece of evidence had ever been heard. So, Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Here we have not only the primary accusation, what was most prominent in Pilate's mind, but motive for this murder. Jesus claims to be king. Jesus claims to be king. Pilate personally interrogated Jesus because this was a direct attack on his own authority. And remember why he's in Jerusalem to begin with. Any rebels or usurpers must be put down so they can never pose any threat to Pilate's sole claim to power in Judea. Jesus responds to Pilate's question with another question. Designed to show the meaning behind king. Are you talking about a political king? Because then, Pilate, sure, you have some authority there, but I think you've got people that put you up to this. And they called me King Messiah. That's exactly what Jesus was doing, because any investigator or journalist knows to look beyond the question and figure out reasons why that person's asking the question. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's looking beyond the question and seeing there is something more here. Jesus' question was not a quest for information. It was a challenge to Pilate's right for the interrogation to begin with. But Pilate presses for a reason. What have you done? Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." See, the fundamental attribute of Jesus' kingdom is that it is not from or out of this world. Since Jesus' kingdom had its might and its purpose outside this world, his followers will not fight with physical strategy and tactics. Jesus' kingdom is directly related to the concept of the kingdom of heaven and the authority of God. They are one and the same. It is both a reality now. See, there's a little bit of already and not yet. It's a reality now, reigning in and amongst us spiritually. But it is a not yet, because one day it will be fulfilled when Christ comes and sets up his earthly kingdom. It will have a physical presence as well. He will reign over our whole being, not just spiritually, but physically. But Pilate totally misses the point, because Jesus says to him here, "You're worried about me threatening your physical kingdom. That's not why I'm here." Pilate misses it completely. Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Pilate's first question here went to the heart of the gospel's proclamation of who Jesus is, the Messiah King who would deliver his people. So Jesus didn't counter the question. It was true. And in fact, the way he phrases it here is, "You said it. Am I king? You said it." There is no doubt what Jesus' answer was intended to be here. He certainly is a king. He was born to be king, even though he was not a king in the earthly sense. He didn't have a palace. He didn't have a place to set his head at night. He didn't have a royal crown. We'll see something even much more beautiful later. But his kingship was intimately tied to his mission. His coming to the world was to be a witness to the truth of God's kingdom. Jesus came to integrate truth into life. That is the reason the text here defines people who are of the truth as those who hear Jesus' voice. Jesus' identity is so tightly knitted together with truth that he calls himself the way, the truth, the life in John 14:6. He is the only means to accessing God in God's kingdom. Not only is he the king, he's the only way to get into the kingdom. And yet, Pilate asks, "What is truth?" As the truth is staring him in the face, he asks, "What is truth?" How often do we do the same thing? "Well, that might be true for you, but it's not true for me." No. Jesus is the only Savior. That is truth. And in the end of time, well, hold on, I'm getting ahead of myself. I don't want to give you any spoilers. He had seen the truth, but was willing to sacrifice the truth for the sake of political expediency. Do we do the same thing? Sacrifice truth for being politically correct? After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Pilate probably recognized that the Jewish leaders were just trying to use him to dispose of somebody that was threatening their religious prestige. It's also highly unlikely that he would be unaware of Jesus' popularity with the people. So he's kind of in a catch-22 here. If I kill Jesus, there's going to be another insurrection. And Tiberius is going to hear about it, and I'm going to lose my power. But if I let Jesus go, the religious leaders aren't going to be happy. They're going to put up a stink about it to Tiberius. He's going to get irritated by it, take away my throne, and I'm going to lose my power. It's like a no-win situation. But Pilate finds an alternative and offers them a release. Let the people decide. That way, he wouldn't be held accountable if Jesus was let free. The people had chosen. After all, Jesus offered no threat to the Roman political authority in that region, so what right did he have to hold him? And that way, he doesn't have innocent blood on his hands either. But that's not the point of the Jewish leadership's concern. In fact, it was these leaders that stirred up the people to ask for Barabbas in the first place. We see in another eyewitness account, Matthew 27:20. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. These men, possibly sensing the fear of Roman repercussions, stirred them up to accomplish their selfish schemes, to destroy Jesus. You see, those people that are abusing power and control, they are not full of power and control, they are full of fear themselves. They were afraid, and they stirred up that fear in others to try to get them to crucify their Messiah. And the result? Pilate whips Jesus in hope of appeasing the Jewish leaders. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. We continue in chapter 19, verse 1. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." He's saying, "Look what I've done. Isn't this enough?" See, that crown of thorns that they put on his head, those thorns would have been deep. It would have marred not only his flesh, but it would have penetrated through bone. And it was to create a caricature of the image of the emperor that would have been on the military equipment and on coins, the glory streaming from his crown. And that purple robe was probably a rag, a rug, or some sort of blanket that they put around him to create the caricature of a king with his crown and his robe. It would almost be comical were it not so grotesque and tragic. But seeing him mocked and whipped was not enough. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself Son of God." This crucifixion that they're calling for, when they say crucify him, they mean to put him up on a cross. Now, it may look like what you see in the window behind me, traditional cross. Could have been a shape of an X, a T, a Y, or an I. That's not the point. The point is, it was the most horrific way of punishing known to man. You would be placed up there and you would have spikes, and I'm not talking little nails, I'm talking railroad spike nails, put through your wrists and ankles, and you would be left there to suffocate as your body slowly broke down and you drown in your own bodily fluids. It was so painful, so horrific, and I'm sorry if this is causing you disturbing images, but guess what? Our Savior went through this. And it was so horrific, they had to come up with a new word to describe the pain. Excruciating. It literally means out of the cross. And this is what they are calling for this rabble-rouser. The charge of treason against Jesus was a Jewish sham just to try to elicit a Roman death warrant. But now the real concern is made clear. The Jews refused to accept the fact that Jesus had a special relationship with God. So They read all of his declarations as he made himself the Son of God. Friends, Jesus never made himself the Son of God. He always was and always will be the Son of God. But the new charge had a striking effect on the governor. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" He's looking for somebody else to pin this to. He doesn't want it anymore. But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me unless it were given to you from above. So he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Pilate asked, "What is truth?" And he had this opportunity for truth, and he was found wanting. Disturbed by Jesus' silence, he asked, "Don't you realize I have power?" In reality, God is the only one who has ultimate and full power. Pilate was under God, so he was responsible to God. In his statement, Jesus' statement here, "He who delivered me over to you has the greater sin," Jesus puts the primary weight for his wrongful death not upon Pilate or the Roman soldiers that would carry out his impending crucifixion. True, Pilate had the power and authority to command the crucifixion to happen, but he was just a pawn. Yet, he was responsible for his decisions. Jesus doesn't claim that Pilate has no sin, just a lesser one. Pilate tried to wash his hands clean of this, and Jesus said, "Not so fast. You still have sin here, but there's a greater one." Jesus puts the blame dominantly on the shoulders of the religious leaders who had handed him over to Pilate. And Pilate, possibly convicted by Jesus' words here, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Pilate wanted to free Jesus, but the Jews now tried a new tactic. To let Jesus go free, they argued, would be disloyalty to Caesar. The Jewish leadership knew precisely where to push Pilate's buttons. They could not have found a more forceful argument to dissuade Pilate's opposition than calling into question Pilate's loyalty to Caesar. If he had to choose between showing his loyalty to Rome or siding with a strange and despised Jew, there was no question in his mind. He was going to be loyal to his country over doing what was right. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Catch the irony here. Pilate did not believe Jesus was the Jews' king, but he called him such. And the Jewish leaders are upset that Jesus was not kicking out Rome, so they claim loyalty to Rome in order to get him killed. Pilate, despite the Jews, called Jesus the king of the Jews. In fact, he even went so far as to have this written above Christ as he was dying on the cross. "Behold, king of the Jews." The rebellious Jews claimed loyalty to Rome while disclaiming the Messiah they had waited for millennia to see. This smacks of when Israel turned down God as their rightful ruler and demanded a king. They didn't want God's agenda or his rulership in their life. They wanted something else, something less. Whether they wanted him to be or not, Jesus is their king. Now, Pilate has tried four times to release Jesus, and he saw no alternative. So, he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus And he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. So, who killed Jesus? The Jews or the Romans? Yes. A little of both. It would seem that while Pilate and his soldiers may have been the direct causers of Christ's murder, he was only a crony operating at the behest of the Jewish religious leaders. They were the mastermind behind Christ's crucifixion. The Romans carried out the torture and execution. They flung the whips and they drove the nails. But it was the religious leaders who were the ones in control the whole time, coordinating everything to have one fatal result. It sounds more like a mafia hit than a murder, doesn't it? I must take an aside for a moment. The events we are reading about, the death of Christ at the hands of the religious leaders of Judaism, has been twisted and turned into a rock bed for anti-Semitism, a hate for the Jewish people. They are still God's people. He still has a plan for them. And even here, Jesus had faithful Jews. A week before, on Palm Sunday, a whole throng had come before him welcoming their Messiah. He had 12 faithful followers, 120 hanging out in a room afterwards, fearing for their life because they were so closely connected to him. There were faithful Jews, no question. The problem was, this all happened in the matter of one night. Many of them had turned in by the time he was arrested. They had retired for the evening. And they had not heard the news by the time he was tried and killed at the sixth hour in the morning. So consider that carefully before we say it is a group guilt. It is not a group guilt. The only Jews who are responsible here are the religious leaders who coordinated everything. So please, don't walk out of here calling me a Jew hater. I am not. I couldn't be. I'd have to be a little self-loathing. I have like that much Jewish descent, okay? Pilate is responsible for his decisions as well. He was the direct actor that commanded Jesus to die, and it was Roman hands that carried out the murder. He was the assassin. He was the hitman. But it was the Jewish leaders that ordered it to be done. It was the Jewish leaders that Jesus held more accountable for his impending death. But in reality, this division between Pilate and the Jewish leaders, it's synthetic, it's false, it's not real. Though they were normally enemies and normally there were division, they were united in this crime. They, two would-be enemies, were allied for one cause, killing Jesus. And why? Preservation of perceived power. They were those who had the power, wanting to keep it from the only one who had to begin. They both wanted Jesus gone because he was a threat to their prestige and authority. Clinging to power drove murder. I wonder, what would we do given the same decision as Pilate and the Jewish leaders? In reality, we too must decide what to do with Jesus' claim to be king. Because he says to us, if anybody would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, in Luke 9:23. Jesus doesn't come to us as a beggar, pleading with us for a portion of ourselves, some morsel to fill his need. He comes to us as a conquering king, enforcing his right to the throne of our lives. And he asks us if we are for him or against him. You either deny yourself, you put yourself up on the cross, surrender your limited dreams and relinquish controls of your life, or you surrender God's dreams for your life, and you suffer the consequences that could have been taken care of at the cross. And this is not a decision of degrees. It's not God's got most of me. It's all or nothing. As Paul tells us in Galatians 5:24, and those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh, all of it, folks, with its passions and desires. Unless we surrender control of our lives fully to Christ, all of it, even that little bit we want to keep for ourselves, we make the same mistake as Pilate and the religious leaders in thinking that we can preserve a little bit of power. See, if we get to pick and choose the parts of us that God gets to control, who's really in power there? Us. He is either king of it all, or he is not king at all. We must recognize his authority over every area of our life. He gets to determine how we live our lives. In our work, Christ is king. In our marriage or singleness, Christ is king. In our friendships, Christ is king. In our free time, Christ is king. In our retirement, Christ is king. In our tiredness or energy, Christ is king. In our health or illness, Christ is king. In our personal decisions, Christ is king. In this church, as it should be in every true church, say it with me, Christ is king. Thank you. So, are you on his side or not? That may sound a bit stringent, a bit demanding. It certainly sounds like a sacrifice too far, doesn't it? All of me? But Christ is a good king, a perfect king, and promises us even more than we could ever sacrifice. Check out how he says it in John 10:10. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. God's intent is not that we should live a life of discontent, sorrow, and shattered dreams. That's not what he's asking for. He wants you to live an abundant life. He provides a meaningful, overflowing, blessed, joy-filled, eternally valuable life. Jesus is a loving king, willing to die for you. Can you say the same about whatever you're letting control you now? What are you letting control you? Because we all serve a king of one sort or another. Who calls the shots in your life? What does it offer you? Will your career last beyond your retirement? Will your physical fitness give you rewards beyond your funeral? Does your social media account satisfy you or leave you craving? Can all your wealth provide meaning beyond the perpetual search for more? Is Christ your king? Or something else? If it is anything but Christ, you're missing out. Jesus calls them all thieves. Everybody but him is just trying to get something from you. He is the king who came to give you everything your heart could ever desire. For Pilate, he let political expedience rule at the expense of truth incarnate, God in the flesh. For the religious leaders, they killed their Messiah for the sake of religious power and prestige. Don't hesitate in recognizing that Jesus has every right to be king in your life, over all of it. The day is coming when the kingdom of Jesus spoke of to Pilate will come and will be established on earth. When that kingdom comes, Jesus will not be coming as a suffering savior. He will be coming as a conquering king to vanquish his enemies. It will be very different from what we see here. Here's the description of that kingship found in the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 19. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God, a euphemism for Jesus. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robes and on his thigh is a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So I must ask you, are you ready for that kingdom? When the kingship of Jesus appears in the skies like that, it will be too late to switch sides. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Because of what the Jewish leaders did in John, Jesus shed his own blood to save all who would accept this free offer of amnesty and come over to his side and recognize his kingship, not just over you, but over the universe, to save sinners. Jesus' death establishes his reign in us of eternal life, because Christ is King. That is what we remember here at communion. Ushers, would you come forward who are participating in this? We come together at communion to remember this kingship that started when he came here to earth and his primary purpose to die for our sins. On the night before his crucifixion, we see Jesus eating with his followers in Matthew chapter 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and after blessing, broke it and gave it to the disciples. And he said, take, eat. This is my body. Now I don't want anything to be lost here. This does not become the substance of Jesus' body. I'm sorry, that does not find its truth in Scripture. What this does is reminds us in a very tactile image of what the Jews and Pilate did to Jesus' body on our behalf. He was broken, and each one of us partake in it. Each one of us take that for us. He was speaking metaphorically of his body that was broken, just as we read today. And it was broken for you, and it was broken for me. So as we take this bread, reflect how Jesus' body was broken for us all.